the birth announcement of Jesus was not a time of joyful anticipation, but rather anticipation in the midst of darkness, sin, and pain. Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, as we move towards Christmas this Advent season, we are reminded that 700 years before the birth of Christ, the prophet Isaiah described the coming Messiah in terms that sounded too good to be true. Not only will he be king, but he will rule with justice and righteousness. He will increase the nation. He will deliver us from our enemies and bring about a peace that will never end. And his kingly titles shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. Happy Advent and welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, December 18th, 2016. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with an Advent message entitled, For Unto Us a Child is Born.
Good morning. Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to the 9th chapter of Isaiah. We're going to take a little break from our study through Genesis as we focus our thoughts and attention on this Advent season, and then we'll come back to Genesis as we start the new year. I know for certain that some of you in this very room know exactly what it means to be in a dark place. Perhaps you've been nearly crushed by the surprise death of a loved one. Perhaps you've received dreaded information from a doctor about yourself or someone in your family. You have tasted financial ruin. You have buried babies. You have been abused. And the list goes on and on. And when you consider those valleys in life, you have no problem relating to the often used expression in Scripture of darkness and gloom. Listen to Job. He lost all of his children, his business, he lost his health, he lost the respect of his wife, everyone else around him. He says this in Job 17, he says, My spirit is broken, my days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Surely mockers are with me, and my eye gazes on their provocation. Lay down now a pledge for me with yourself. Who is there that will be my guarantor? Those of you who were here for last week's sermon, you know exactly who Job's guarantor is. It is the Lord. Listen to Job's dread. It goes on in verse 6. But he has made me a byword of the people. I am one at whom men spit. My eye has also grown dim because of grief, and all my members are as shadow. Hear the words start to flow. Grief, dim, shadow. Listen to his heart. My days are past. My plans are torn apart. Even the wishes of my heart, they make night into day, saying the light is near in the presence of darkness. If I look for Sheol as my home, I make my bed in the darkness. If I call to the pit, you are my father, to the worm, my mother and my sister. Where now is my hope? Who regards my hope? Will it go down with me to Sheol? Shall we go down into the dust? In the midst of Job saying, if I look to Sheol as my home, literally in our modern day equivalent would be, if I think my life's a living hell. I make my bed in darkness. He says, the pit. In other words, the grave is my father. The worm is my mother, my sister. Where is my hope? And he says, in the midst of all of that, he says this in verse 12. They make night into day, saying the light is near in the presence of darkness. In the Latin Vulgate, it translates this as post tenebras spero lucem. After darkness, I hope for light. And what Job could only see dimly in the midst of his terrors, the reformers saw clearly as they recovered the beauty of the gospel. And the city of Geneva, it bears as its city model, which also became the model of the Reformation, post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. And there in Switzerland stretches that famous Reformation wall, goes on for 100 meters. And in, of all those statues of those great reformers in the center, there's these four large 15-foot statues of William Farrell, John Calvin, and John Knox, and Theodore Beza. And on either side of that center monument, you'll see engraved into the stone, post tenebras lux. And it wasn't just because of the darkness that was part of the church and the light that would come from the recovery of the gospel, but it was the light that came because of sin. The light that came as the gospel proclaims light to souls that are dead, that are darkened, is because Jesus himself, he is the light of the world. And long before the days of John Calvin, long before the days of John Knox, 700 years before the birth of our Savior, the prophet Isaiah pronounced a message of hope, and he pronounced it in the midst of darkness. Isaiah chapter 9 falls in the middle of this four-chapter discourse, and the scope of which shows the coming destruction that will overtake Israel and would soon happen to Judah at the hands of the Assyrians. And Israel and Judah were both judged by God for their sin, and God was bringing the Assyrian king Sennacherib, and Sennacherib would make his way through Judah without much of a fight. Eventually, he would lay siege around Jerusalem, and God would spare Jerusalem at that time, and it wouldn't fall. And some of you will remember the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 8. He predicts what would happen, and he names his son Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And it's a name which means make speed to the spoil, hasten to the prey. You know, some of you are looking for a biblical name. I'm just saying, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. That's, you'll get a point for originality. Just throwing it out there. But the last few verses of chapter 8 are incredible. And I want you to hear the situation. I want you to hear the despair. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 21 and 22. And they will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and Naphtali with contempt, but later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, what in the world is going on here? Well, as we've been speaking about before, because of their sin, God is judging his people. And it says here, he's chastising them. And in verse 1 of chapter 9, it says that he treated those that he treated with contempt. And he's referring to these attacks that would come to Zebulun and Naphtali, because these were the northern territories. And they would be the first to get the brunt of all of these attacks that came from the north. But it also says, this first hint of a change in chapter 9 is found here, because in verse 1 it says that these same tribes that he had treated with contempt would see a glorious day. It says, by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. This was a message of hope. It was a message of hope during the days of Isaiah, And it is a message of hope to us who live in these last days. The saints of God have always needed of hope. For us in modern day America, I don't think we know quite what it's like to need a message of hope as a people, as a nation, in the same way that other cultures have known or have experienced. You know, we have political issues. We have turmoil here. There's terrible sin here. But we don't have an enemy that's waiting on our borders that will come in and destroy all of our very lives and property. We don't know what that's like necessarily. We as Christians in America don't have a context in our own lives for persecution or things like that. We read about it. You know, we subscribe to Voice of the Martyrs. It pulls on our heartstrings. We lift up our prayers, but we don't know exactly what it's like to have our life hang in precarious balance as the lives of our brothers across the world. We think that we've been persecuted when someone ridicules us. We're not facing death. We're not facing the confiscation of all of our land and our goods. We don't know what starvation looks like unless we see it on TV. We live in a part of the world that is so wealthy that we dare to put a television commercial on TV to send us money to save dogs. It's the truth. Those of you who have traveled and have seen what destitution looks like, imagine for a moment taking a person that's in the middle of a destitute life that is starving and has no hope and taking that person and instantaneously transporting them, if that were possible, and walking them into Central Market and explaining to them how it's important to consume only grass-fed beef because it has a correct balance of omega fatty acids. Or telling them, make sure you buy this type of bottled water because of its reverse osmosis that really gives it purification. Or the panic that you ladies go through when you run out of sanitizer in your purse. Hear what I'm saying. It would be absurd. It would be absurd to do that. The point is that we need to work hard to understand these earlier contexts because it is honestly so far removed from our daily reality. And those are the kind of things that war brought to those earlier cultures. You literally lost everything. Now, oftentimes God struck his people with war to punish their wickedness, just like he would use Israel to bring calamity on other nations as well. And do you know why God judged sin with sickness and with war? He did so because we needed a drastic picture because we won't understand. It's because we don't understand. We have a hard time of grasping what it means to be with or to be in sin. But in these cultures, they had an easy time grasping what it meant to be without food, what it meant to be without water. The condition of war was one of the ways that God could bring about the realization that we have problems. Because we don't see it. We liken sin to behavior. We're happy if there's just behavioral modification. I don't care if you're a Christian, just act like one. We'd be pleased. If a person would only behave a certain way, we'd be satisfied with the morality of our nation. This is one of my favorite quotes because I think it illustrates it so well, and I know I've used it a couple times. But half a century ago, Donald Gray Barnhouse, he described what a city would look like if Satan took it over. And he says, all the bars would be closed, pornography banished, and pristine streets would be filled with tidy and polite pedestrians who always smiled at each other, There'd be no swearing. All the children would say, yes, sir, and no, ma'am. And the churches, well, they would be full every Sunday, and Christ would not be preached. And I think Barnhouse, he makes a powerful point. And I know that we so often look only at the externals. Only at, you know, the moral behavior. We're quite satisfied when they match up to what we think is right and to what we think is wrong, because we don't see the sinfulness. And so the people of Israel, when they turned to idols, they may have experienced at time moments of peace. They may have experienced great harvest. They may have experienced victory. Their animals, their livestock were increasing. There were babies in the home. And God would, at that point, because their hearts were so far from Him, He would chastise them. He would make their life difficult, breaking their pride, causing them to turn to Him. The point is that we have, listen, a difficult time seeing the sin in our lives, so God may bring difficult times so we are able to see it. And such as it was with Zebulun and Naphtali, and also in the land of the Gentiles who were without the law and the prophets, and there was a promised hope that would come not only to the sons of Israel, but to the Gentiles as well. And that sets the stage. That's just intro. That sets the stage of this time of darkness of sin. The people were in an absolute helpless state. Sin had mastered them. Sin had entangled them. They were not only in the dark, they were enslaved. And such was our condition as well. Let's look at these next few verses. We're going to be starting reading through from chapter 9, verse 2. I'll just read it as we go through it. And we'll be going through verse 7. And we're going to look and highlight four things. In verses 2 to 3, we'll see that the light has come. Verse 4, the enemies are defeated. Verse 5, the peace is final. And in verses 6 and 7, the child is born. The light has come, verse 2 and 3. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Thou shalt multiply the nation. Thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So out of this condition of darkness and distress and the gloom of anguish, as it's described, as we read in chapter 8, we see this light. The people see a light. Those who walk in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And you start to see this imagery that for us is familiar because of the New Testament. When the early church read the New Testament, it was familiar to them because of the Old Testament. So we kind of see it in reverse. But listen to John chapter 3. This is starting in verse 19. You don't have to turn there, the Gospel of John chapter 3. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. In John chapter 8, Jesus says, then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Ephesians 5:8, Paul says, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. That's a common biblical theme, this contrast between darkness and light. We see it over and over in the scriptures. Darkness symbolizing our sinfulness and want, and light signifying God's truth, signifying the ways of God, signifying the Christ of God, who is the light that causes us to have light and let us see. In verse 3 of Isaiah 9, we see this idea of the nation being multiplied, and joy will come because of this increase. The joy is described as joy that comes to men who divide the spoils or who harvest the harvest. Let me tell you, the joy of harvest comes after you harvest. There's a lot of work in harvesting, and your joy comes when it's harvested. The joy of the spoils of war come after what? War. A time of distress. It's a joy that's not recessed from hardship. It's not Disney joy. It's Bible joy. But what is this hardship? Why do they celebrate? What is the light that is shown on them done? Verse 4 gives us part of the answer. It tells us of the defeat of the enemies. For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor, as in the days of Midian. Break the yoke, rod of the oppressor. These are images of slavery more than images of war. To the Israelite, they would have picked up on this immediately, because slavery was actually in their national identity. It was in their context. They knew what it meant. What it meant to wear the yoke of the oppressor, but they also could relate to God's deliverance of them, knowing that God would come with a mighty arm and would destroy the Egyptians and bring his people out with the strength of his power. And as they can, the Egyptians would give them things, and they would, in that sense, the Bible says, plunder the Egyptians. There's the spoils of war in that picture. Joy in the spoils that came from victory, but it's not victory by their own effort. It was victory because of the strong arm of the Lord. And then Isaiah gives them an example of what he's talking about. He uses the example of the days of Midian. And you remember the story that we see in the book of Judges during the days of Gideon, when the Midianites had oppressed the children of Israel for 7 years. And it got so bad that they were living in caves and hiding out. Everybody fled to the hills. And what the Midianites would do, as soon as you planted and those little shoots would start coming up, they would bring in their herds and they would just make a camp out on your field, and their herds would demolish everything you had, and there's no food, there's no sustenance for anybody. And that went on for 7 years. And then God, as the people cried out, God raised up Gideon, and Gideon in turn raised up an army of 32,000. And then God in turn shrunk and whittled that army down to 300. And these 300 men led by Gideon would defeat the Midianites while never even lifting a weapon. God brings it about. And there's one point where Gideon, when God approaches him and he asks the Lord, he says, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord, using God's covenant name, is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." See, the hallmark of the days of Gideon was darkness. It was the feeling of abandonment. And so, like our passage in Isaiah, it comes to a people that were in misery, that were in a day of gloom. And then notice that we read in verse 5 that the peace is final. Look at verse 5 here of chapter 9 of Isaiah. "For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, the cloak rolled in blood, will be for burning, fuel for the fire." Isaiah is prophesying of a future peace that will come to God's people. Sometimes war can become such a part of a national identity. I think of maybe a place like Afghanistan, where you look in the last hundreds and hundreds of years, I don't know how far back you could go, but it's just one war after one war after one war. Think of the nation of Israel was like that. Nation of Israel, since its reestablishment in 1948, has been like that. You know, you look on pictures online, you do see gals that are serving in the military in Israel, and they got M16 strapped in their back, and they're ordering coffee at Starbucks or something. The weapons of war, when you're a people at war, are always at the ready, constantly. Constantly at the ready. That's how it has to be. You're not surprised by an attack because you kind of expect it to happen, right? Nobody's surprised when they hear that there was another, you know, bombing or something that goes on in Israel. It happens daily almost. That's the idea. Those are the days of darkness where this is part and parcel of your life. That's where this message came to, the type of people it came to. Those ideas of war and the ideas of sinfulness and darkness, they were all commingled in this passage. They're all put together in this discourse. And so what was this peace that was to come? Was it perhaps deliverance from the Assyrians? Or maybe it was deliverance from Babylon? Can't be any of those events. See, the Assyrians, they scattered the tribes and no restoration would come. Judah was taken to Babylon and Judah didn't return. If all of this prophecy is speaking about a believing remnant of Jews who return to their homeland and experience peace, then really it's of no real value to us today. Maybe it's academic. That's not what's going on. Notice that this peace that comes is final. Those boots of war and the cloak rolled in blood are thrown in the fire. Why? Because they're not needed again. How will these things be? How will people walking in darkness see a great light? How shall the nation be multiplied? How shall they experience gladness of this increase? How will the oppressor's yoke be broken? How will the rod of the oppressor be destroyed? How will this peace come about? The answer comes in the most unexpected way. Verses 6 and 7, take a look. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You know, we have heard these words so often. And I think sometimes we forget to dwell on them. Imagine the shock of reading that the answer that would bring light to the dark world, that would free us from our oppressors and from this yoke of slavery, was a child being born. The Lord on high would condescend and take on flesh. The text tells us a son will be given. For you and I who have received the Son, and we look back on those who had received only the promises, we can see more clearly the beauty of the most famous passage in the world, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, the angels announce similarly, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people, not just to the Israelites, but to Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. What is the good news that will bring great joy? The angels announce, for today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And then the prophet Isaiah gives us these seemingly contrasting ideas of this child that is really a term of condescension, but yet the government will rest on his shoulders. In other words, he would be a ruler, a king who will bring about these mighty acts by the might of his own rule. Isaiah describes the king as almost announcing as a herald would in the days of old. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. His fourfold description. Let's take a look at this more clearly. He's described first as Wonderful Counselor. In this context, wonderful is actually an adjective describing counselor, but make no mistake, he's wonderful in every way as well. Literally, it's saying that the coming Savior will be a wonder of a counselor. Now, when you hear the word counselor, if you're like me, your first thought is maybe a counseling session. Don't think therapeutic here. That's not the context of what you're reading. This is a one who brings us the counsels of God. Matthew Henry, he explains it this way. He said, he is the counselor, for he was intimately acquainted with the counsels of God from eternity. And he gives counsel to the children of men in which he consults our welfare. A few chapters later, two chapters later in Isaiah chapter 11, another beautiful messianic prophecy, we read, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Listen, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees, nor make a decision by what he hears, what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. That's what counselor means. He is the Word of God incarnate. He is all wisdom and understanding, all knowledge. Everything comes to him and from him. And he comes in counsel and strength. Isaiah would say, thus saith the Lord. But this promised king would say, verily, verily, I say unto you. Next, Isaiah describes him as mighty God. He comes to us not only as the Son of God, but God the Son. Often at Advent, we're so busy speaking and thinking on the baby in the manger that we forget that the mighty king has come. While he lays in the manger, he still must uphold the universe by the word of his power. While he cries for warmth, while he cries for food, while he cries for comfort, he fills Mary's lungs with breath. He feeds the sparrow. He clothes the lilies of the field. Joseph may have taught Jesus carpentry, but let us not forget that Jesus is the great architect of the universe and all that's in it. It is the coming of the mighty King, God incarnate. King David defeated the giant as the champion of Israel and brought peace, but it is King Jesus who will defeat the serpent of old as the champion for his people. He fights for them. He would triumph over the enemy. He would triumph over sin. And he fights a battle that we couldn't fight. He pays a price that we couldn't pay. Isaiah goes on, he describes him as eternal Father. This could also be worded as Father of eternity. He is one with God the Father. He is from everlasting to everlasting. And sometimes that's confusing to us when we read that. We say, well, I thought we were talking about Jesus here. Why is the Son being described as the Father? If this is Jesus, then why is he described as eternal Father? Well, we know it's talking about the Son because that's the context of what has been given. And I think there's a couple reasons that we can see that we should think about. And it would have caused the early readers to pause. Two ways that we could think about this. First of all, God the Father, in the mind of the Israelite, was the Father of Israel. Okay, Isaiah chapter 63, Isaiah writes, for you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer. From of old is your name. But this is how Jesus is also the Father in his messianic role. The first is that he and the Father are one. And this is a prophecy saying that he who comes is God of very God. Okay, John chapter 1, the Jews are questioning Jesus and they ask him the question, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And he does. Jesus answered them. He says, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who is given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. They ask him for a plain answer I can't think of a clearer way that he can answer the question in that in which he does. And he tells them, I and the Father are one. And you notice the immediate response to that is they pick up stones to stone him. Part of what we see is the deity of Christ clearly prophesied. And this statement here of eternal Father coupled with mighty God makes such a strong, powerful statement to who this Christ will be. And I think the second reason is Christ's role as the covenant mediator, as the federal head of his people. You remember when we were going through the account of Noah, and I told you that Noah, in a sense, became like a new Adam, the new father of the human race. God covenanted with Noah. The covenant was received through him, and he became a covenant head, in a sense, of all of his people, a representative. Okay? Adam represented us in the garden, didn't he? That's why we're all in sin. Well, Jesus Christ would be as a new Adam. He would be as the last Adam. He would also represent his people. But instead, not like Adam, not like Noah, he wouldn't fail. He would uphold the law of God completely. He would obey and be perfect in all his ways and thus save us by his righteousness. And finally, he's called the Prince of Peace. King David was to the Israelites the king who conquered all of their enemies. And Solomon was to the Israelite the king who brought in and ushered in this peace that his father had earned. King Jesus would do both. King Jesus would conquer all the enemies. And he would reign, and his reign would be the final reign of peace. The army is disbanded. The boots are just thrown in the fire. And his name is honored, Prince of Peace. And then lastly, look at verse 7 as Isaiah pulls all of these images together. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. We're told in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the prophet tells David, when your days are complete, when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish your kingdom. And he or his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then a few verses later in verse 16, in case we didn't get the message, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established. And yes, while Solomon's throne was established, Solomon's kingdom would eventually end in ruin. His line would eventually become cursed. Jesus would come from the loins of David through, not Solomon, but through his son Nathan. And David's line would be established again. The promises are all fulfilled in Christ. The Apostle Paul declared it this way. He says, for as many as the promises of God in him, in Christ, they are yes. Therefore also, through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. In other words, all are in Christ, all the promises of God are yes. And amen. That's what Paul's saying. Solomon's throne was established in wisdom and righteousness, but eventually he led it to idolatry because of his lusts. Not so with King Jesus. This final king would sit on the Davidic throne. The text tells us that he establishes it and upholds it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. Ad infinitum, in other words, from this world into the next, established in this age and consummated in the age to come. What wonderful words to those who had witnessed the failing of every king, even the good ones. How all this come about? Listen, not by your works, but by the zeal of the Lord. It says the zeal of the Lord of the hosts will accomplish this. You know, we use human passions and human emotions to describe God because that's all we got, folks. And imagine for a moment the prophet trying to communicate something, and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God saying, communicate it as my zeal. God's zealous about it. He's not wishy-washy. He doesn't have one foot in and one foot out about bringing salvation to you or something like that. He's not partially motivated. He's zealous. He is passionate about this. And it's all of his doing, and all the glory goes to him. Isaiah prophesied this, and God's people waited 700 years for God to send forth his angelic heralds who would come and announce the birth of the king. Do not be afraid. That's the message needed for people living in darkness. Not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Let me close with the reading of the statement of Christology that was published by Ligonier. It's called A Word Made Flesh. In my view, this is the best creedal statement of who Christ is that has ever been published. Really listen to the words. And if you could look it up online, it also has, which I won't be reading, but it also has affirmations and denials. In other words, you read the creed and it says, by this creed, we affirm these things and we deny these things. That makes it really, really clear. But listen to these beautiful words. And I'll close with this. We confess the mystery and wonder of God made flesh and rejoice in our great salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. With the Father and the Holy Spirit, the Son created all things, sustains all things, and makes all things new. Truly God, he became truly man, two natures in one person. He was born of the Virgin Mary and lived among us, crucified, dead, and buried. He rose on the third day, ascended to heaven, and will come again in glory and judgment. For us, he kept the law, atoned for sin, and satisfied God's wrath. He took our filthy rags and gave us his righteous robe. He is our prophet, priest, and king, building his church, interceding for us, and reigning over all things. Jesus Christ is Lord. We praise his holy name forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, like Simeon, our eyes have seen your salvation. We who were once in darkness and dead in sin, you have made us alive in Christ, who has come as the light of the world. Lord, help us to understand these truths. Cause us to recognize sin as darkness and to daily repent as you mold us into the image of your Son. The Lord Jesus, he rules even now, seated at your right hand. He's been given authority over all things. Let us see Christmas in this light, for he is the light of the world. Let us see the light of Christmas as Christ. For your kingdom and glory. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org. That'll let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and now on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, which will be Christmas morning, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.
Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. In Christ's name.